Just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, we commit our time of study to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us from your word and open our understanding. And I pray that our fellowship together will be a time of blessing for all of us through Christ our Lord. So I'm going to start. I did the first couple of verses of John 1 John chapter 5 last week, but I'm going to start at the first verse tonight. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And again, there's the John continually in his letters and even in the Gospel of John continues to reiterate the necessity for people to be born again. And here he talks about whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, when he says whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, you have to take into account what he's already said in the previous chapter in verse 14, where he said, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, when he says that he's the Savior of the world, you can connect that with Isaiah 43, verse 3 and 11, Isaiah 45, etc., where it actually says that God is the Savior. So obviously the implication here is that if Jesus is the Savior and God is the Savior, he is speaking about the deity of Christ. And constantly throughout his letter, he speaks about the deity of Christ. In fact, if any of you have the more modern, so-called modern translations, you will probably notice that there are certain scriptures that are not in them that are in the King James and the New King James. And the reason for that is that the people who had the biggest import into the new translations were a pair of guys called Westcott and Hort. And Westcott and Hort were very inclined to use some of the old codex in their translation. So Codex Vaticanus and Codex Alexandria, I think it was. And they didn't actually take as much notice of the received text as the King James had. Now, I know this is sort of a bit involved, but it's important because the scriptures that were inclined to be left out by Westcott and Hort and then by the so-called newer translations were the ones that pointed to the deity of Christ. And you can see that that would be something that non-believers might like to see happen in the scriptures. And so we'll come across a particularly one verse or one and a half verses tonight that deal with that. But John was very specific constantly to put across that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in human form, in human flesh. And so it's very important for us in reading, particularly 1 John chapter 5 here, that when he speaks about everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, he's talking about Jesus, the Christ, the God with us, Emmanuel, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So all of these things are incorporated in what he says, not just saying like, you know, some people profess, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but their concept of who Jesus Christ is not the biblical concept. It's very important that we understand that the deity of Christ is vital to our salvation. And of course, here where it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is the same as it says in John chapter 3, where Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus and said to him, you must be born again. So the term born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit, born again are the same term, or begotten of God. They are the same term, and it means that once somebody has believed in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, a transformation takes place in that person's heart, and they are alive to God, spiritually alive, born again. Before they were born again, they are actually dead to God. And that's very important because, you know, in the scriptures that we were doing over the weekend in relation to the parables, the parables were speaking about, you know, people coming into the kingdom of God and becoming children of God. The previous chapter spoke about the fact that everybody was in the kingdom of darkness and under the control of Satan and under the control of the world system until they actually come to faith in Christ. And it's through coming to faith in Christ that this big change takes place in everybody who believes. And it's a supernatural change. And it is a supernatural change that is verified by the new way that people live their lives once they are born again, a new creation. Okay, so he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, begot means to be born of. So we are, having put our faith in Christ, we are seen as born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, that's God, also loves those who are begotten of him. So it will be a common denominator, if you like, that those who are born of God through faith in Jesus Christ will have love for one another, because it's a family situation. We are all now indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God and will show love to one another. And the love that it's talking about is not physical love. It's talking about the love of God that now works in us since the Holy Spirit was given to us. A cross-reference scripture that you could use is Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Okay, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, the simple fact is that anybody who is not born again does not love God's commandments. Nobody can love the things of God or even discern the things of God unless they are born again of the Spirit. The natural man does not understand the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God. But the spiritual man, that is the one who is born again, can understand the things of God and can love the children of God and can love God and can keep his commandments. Now, it's not like keeping his commandments as a list of regulations. It's actually because we have been changed by the Spirit of God that we now have the love of God within us, and we are able to love God, love our fellow Christians, and also keep his commandments. We could not keep his commandments before we were born again. We just could not. You know, the law is actually, it's a judge. The law basically points out our faults, but does not in any way, shape, or form give us the ability to obey God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, again, the love of God is evident by what we do, and we keep his commandments. It means we gravitate towards the things of God, whereas before we gravitated towards the things of the flesh. So we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, again, that's the point that I was making a minute ago. Before you are saved, the commandments are burdensome. In fact, they are impossible. No man has ever kept the law of God and satisfied God's requirements. It's just impossible. But once you are born again and you have the working of the Spirit of God within you, then you keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. And I just wanted to turn to a scripture in John 14, verse 15. Don't turn if you don't want to. I'll read it. John 14 and verse 15, where he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one further scripture, Matthew 11, 30. Matthew 11, 30, where it says, and I'll just read from verse 28. Jesus speaking, and he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, which is my burden, upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now you see, just keep your finger there, and you can see how that fits with this scripture here, where he says, his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome because Jesus is the one who has taken the yoke upon himself, and now by his Spirit, he empowers us. So his commandments are no longer burdensome. So you have the idea in religion where people are straining to do this and straining to do that and breaking this law, and then, you know, having difficulty with trying to get themselves into a position where they think they're in right relationship with God. Once you have been born again through faith in Christ, your new nature within you, the Spirit of God within you, will lead you to keep his commandments, and you will no longer find his commandments burdensome. In fact, you will delight to do the things of God. Okay, but that is not possible unless you are born again. For whatever, verse 4, for whatever, and the word whatever here might lead you astray a little bit, actually means whoever. It's the same word that is used in chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes. So whoever or whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What does it mean by overcome the world? Well, it simply means this. We living in the world before we are saved are in bondage. We are in bondage to darkness. We are in bondage to the flesh. We are under the rule of Satan until by the grace of God, we are born again. Once we are born again, then we overcome. We have the power within us to overcome everything in the world that would drag us down or cause us to be overcome by darkness, by the lusts of the flesh, by all of those things. So whoever is born of God, again, it's the same idea, that's born again, overcomes the world. Overcomes. Now, Jesus already had said, "I have overcome the world." So our overcoming of the world is completely tied into the fact that we are born again through faith in Christ and the Spirit of God dwells within us. And again, the doctrine of the Trinity is extremely important, because it's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that causes us to be born again and causes us to grow in grace and truth and to have victory in our lives and to overcome the world. And then verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Again, go back to the first verse, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. So it's saying the same thing in a different way. Who is he who overcomes the world? The only ones who overcome the world are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you talk about the Son of God, you are again talking about him as the Savior, God with us, Emmanuel, not just some person that was specially anointed or whatever. You're talking about the divine Son of God. This is very important in the time of John, because he was dealing with the Gnostic heresy. And, you know, the Gnostic heresy was prevalent in the time of John and was prevalent for quite a few centuries in the early church. And there were, gatherings, church gatherings, etc., to deal with that heresy. And actually, there was another heresy called the Arian heresy, which was quite similar to the Gnostic one. And that was very prevalent in the church. And I'll be dealing a little bit with it further on in the chapter. And so John was putting across to the believers how important it was to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, God with us, and that it is through us being in him and he being in us that we have victory over the world. Okay, then we now come into a section where there have been issues in Christendom and still are issues in Christendom at the present time. Okay, This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. I'm going to read the next two verses as well. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, if you don't have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, I will have read some things there that you don't have in your Bible. And that is one of the major controversies that there has been in Christendom down through the centuries relates to these verses, especially 7 and 8. And I'm going to deal with them as best I can. So this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I would say to you that he's talking about his human birth. This is obviously extremely significant that his human birth is recorded in the scriptures. So we have the information in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel concerning the birth of Christ and how he came, was born in Bethlehem, etc. So he was born of water and born of blood. He came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. Now, there probably also is the business of him being baptized by John in the water, and also the blood being shed on the cross of Calvary in speaking about the water and the blood. But there's probably also the reference to him having his side being pierced and blood and water coming forth. See, I believe that the blood and water is primarily talking here about his human birth. But obviously, he was manifested to Israel, and the Holy Spirit witnessed with a voice from heaven when he was baptized in the water. And of course, we also have the recording of his death and the shedding of his blood. And we know that both water and blood both point to cleansing. Water, the cleansing of washing of water by the word, and also that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So all those thoughts are probably in there. But I believe that the one that I want to major on is the fact that he was born as a man. He had human birth, and that's what I believe the water and blood is primarily speaking about. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So the Spirit has borne witness to his birth and his death, but again, primarily to his birth, because we have recorded in Scripture by the working of the Holy Spirit and the lives of Matthew, Luke, and Mark in particular concerning the birth of Christ. And so it's a historical information inspired by the Spirit of God that has been handed down to us. Then he goes on to say, so it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is true. So the Spirit gives us the actual truth. Remember that Jesus had said to the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth, because he will speak of me. So the Holy Spirit is the one that leads into truth. And even today, and especially today, in our examination of Scripture, in our study of the Word, in our fellowship in Scripture, we are so dependent on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the Word just becomes basically a dead letter. But by the working of the Holy Spirit in us and through the study of his Word, which he is the author of, we learn wonderful things about the kingdom of God and about how to live, etc. So it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Further, there are three that bear witness. Now, if you have the NIV or something like that, it will say, for the three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So it leaves out the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So there's been a big debate in Christendom down through the centuries as to whether the statement there about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, should be in there or not. And there's a lot of stuff that you can read on it, and it's actually called the Johannine comma. It's a theological term. I never even knew it existed until I began to study this time and realized there was a big controversy, because I always just took the scripture as it says. But all of the commentators, and I mean just about all of them, will say to you that the latest manuscripts, which were used for the latest translations, did not contain the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And so they decided that it was added in by somebody in the past. Now, I don't believe a word of it. There are a few reasons why I don't believe a word of it. First of all, it fits perfectly in the scriptures, and it fits perfectly in what John is trying to put across concerning the deity of Christ, etc. And you know that he had already said in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he equated the Word with Jesus. Jesus was the Word. And so the best way that I can explain it to you is that first of all, the Vulgate version of the Bible, which was the Latin Bible, which was written by Jerome sometime around the year 400, 90% of the stuff that's come from that contains these verses. And the only Greek manuscripts that contain it were manuscripts from about the year 13 and 1400. But there are quotations concerning this particular scripture way back in the history of the church. Origen, Athanasius, different fathers of the church quoted these scriptures and quoted the fact that it was mentioned about the three being one. And this is the only scripture in the Old or New Testament that I know of which talks about the three being one. Now, just one other piece of information. I don't know whether you've all heard of the Waldensians or the Vaudois. Well, they were Christian people that lived in the north of Italy and in the Alpine region of, say, probably Austria, etc. And they received the gospel sometime after the year 100, probably around 150 or thereabouts. And they were severely persecuted by the Catholic Church down through the centuries. But they had old Latin scriptures. And the old Latin scriptures that they had from that time, the year 150 or 160 or something like that, contained these verses. And they continued on in Italy down to probably the 13th or 14th century, these people, and they had this scripture clearly shown in their Bible, which they would have received from first century Christians from, it's believed, from Syria. Now, to me, they were. You know, I mean, when I was going to Catholic school, like, which was a sort of a junior seminary type school, we were actually indoctrinated with the idea that these Waldensians were terrible heretics or Vaudois. And of course, the Catholic Church persecuted them severely and burnt an awful lot of their material. So whatever, a lot of the information that you have about these people has actually not come from themselves, it's come from the Catholic people. And of course, it wouldn't be very complimentary to them. But there is a book, if you want to ever get your hands on it, called The Pilgrim Church. And it's written by a fellow called Broadbent. He was a Brethren man who did the history of the Christian church. And he has some very useful information concerning the Waldensians or the Vaudois, the Albigensians, all of these people who were early Christians who were severely persecuted by the Catholic Church. Okay, so there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I am absolutely certain, first of all, that that is correct scripture and that it is the original scripture as it was written. You know, those who discarded theologians, etc., are doing so based on, you know, historical sort of manuscripts, etc. But I believe that the testimony of original Christians backs up that this was there. And it fits in, as you can see, perfectly. So there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And being one, they are all part of God's dealing with mankind. And the work of redemption and the work of sanctification, etc., is worked by all three in unison. And they are all, though three persons, they are, there is one God. Okay, there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So on earth, you have the obviously the birth of Christ, if you want to take the water and the blood as representing his humanity, but also the water and the blood in his anointing as the Savior, as the, you know, anointing to do the work of God when he was, the Holy Spirit came upon him as John was baptizing him with water, and the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary to bring redemption to us all, and of course the piercing of his side when came forth blood and water. And as you know, John made a great point of that in his gospel, that when his side was pierced, there came forth blood and water. Now, I believe that that is just particularly showing his humanity, the death of the Christ, the man on the cross. But as we know, as God, he never died, but as man, he did, which is a difficult thing to comprehend, but that's the revelation of scripture. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So in other words, again, the testimony that the Holy Spirit gives us concerning the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the historical evidence concerning his anointing and his shedding of his blood and of the piercing of his side is all corroborated by the Spirit of God. And so the evidence that we have in Scripture is a testimony from God concerning Jesus, his Son, the Savior of the world. Verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. So the witness of God that he has testified of his Son is that he came by water and blood, that he was a man. Remember, the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. They believed that Jesus was a man and that the Spirit of the Messiah came upon him at the time of his baptism, and that the Spirit of the Messiah left him at his before he died. But John's record here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, shows that he was actually born a man for the purpose of bringing redemption, that he was God in human form, and that his death and the shedding of his blood, etc., was the death of Jesus Christ, the man, but as God, he never died. And so he's contradicting the heresy of the Gnostics, which also became the Arian heresy. And just as a matter of interest, the Arian heresy, now I can't give you the dates, but you could look it up yourself. The Arian heresy, there was a church Christian council called together to deal with the Arian heresy. And I'm not sure of the year, but I think it was 300 and something. But all there were 300 elders or bishops, whatever you like to call them, who came together for that particular council, and they all supported the scripture that we have here: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one, and the three that witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So, just to back up, so the Arian heresy today is like in the Jehovah's Witnesses and places like that. So the same idea, you know, that he wasn't, that he was just a man or he was whatever, but he wasn't God in the flesh. And of course, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity, and they have all sorts of concocted stuff to try and say that it's not true. So what I want you mainly to realize and to pray about and to consider prayerfully in the scriptures here is that these two verses, 7 and 8, as we have them in the New King James and in the Old King James, are authentic and not to believe the you know, the stuff that has been handed down from so-called intellectuals, etc., which deny that these verses are in the original. Also, there's another aspect you need to think of, that God has preserved his word. And if he's preserved his word, like, you know, there are other scriptures that some people dispute, etc., but this is vital. God preserves his word. And obviously, looking at that, there's obviously no doctrinal error of any description in that statement. The statement there is according to what we believe. And of course, it's a very serious statement concerning the Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. So moving on to verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, the witness that you have is the Spirit of God. And every single person who believes in the Son of God, that's everybody who is born again, has the anointing. Well, you know, in another place, he talks about an anointing. We have an anointing from the Holy One, and we don't need that anyone should teach us. And by teach there, it means instruct us other than what the Holy Spirit would instruct us, which is contained in Scripture. So he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. All believers who have been born again through faith in Christ have the witness of the Holy Spirit within them. And if you have this witness within you, then you will know that what God, the information, the word that God has brought to us is the truth. But the next line, it says, he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So those who deny the clear teaching of Scripture concerning the divinity of Christ and that he came as a man, those who deny that are actually calling God a liar. Now, it's easy for us to sort of see, for instance, that the cults are wrong, but you need to understand that there are more than the cults wrong in relation to this. And so you need to really, not in any way be inclined to compromise what the scripture says just to accommodate other people who might claim to be Christian. I'll just leave it at that. But we need to, you know, by the Spirit of God, examine the Word of God and know that what God has revealed is the truth. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God has given us eternal life. He has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he's transported us into the kingdom of his Son. And he said he has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, so therefore, those who do not have the Son of God are basically dead. They are dead to God. Well, I'll show you a couple of scriptures. Ephesians, just two scriptures. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You can turn to it if you wish. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So in other words, before we received life from Jesus Christ through faith in him, we were dead in trespasses and sins. So in other words, all of the people in the world who are unsaved are dead, spiritually dead. And of course, that agrees with what it said back in Genesis, when God pronounced that if Adam and Eve did not, if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die, that dying they would surely die. They died, and Romans backs up the fact that ever since then, all men have died. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Back a bit further. Just to verify what it's saying. Romans chapter 5, and I'll just read from verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man," that's Adam, "sin entered the world, and death through sin," so death came in through sin. And you know, the business where people don't believe in the six-day creation, they have a problem here when they talk about there being something in existence before God created in 6 days. They talk about a universe that was there before that was destroyed. If it was destroyed, then death came in. Well, death didn't come in until Adam sinned. Death, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So all men were subject to death. But until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So death reigned. So here it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he's dead. Dead in trespasses and sin, dead to God. So there's no point in bringing people some psychological message or some positive message or some form of, oratory or whatever. If you're not going to bring them the gospel of Christ, they're going to remain dead. The only thing that gives life is the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, faith in him. Okay, these things he said, I have written to you. By the way, he has written, when he says here, "these things I have written to you," this is the 15th or 16th time that he has said this in 1 John, that he has written something. He has constantly spoken about writing things to them so that they would have that information in front of them, and that we would have that information now. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So that you may know, not just, you see, the Gnostics were trying to take the people away to another form of religion. He says, you don't have, there's nothing out there. If there's only, the only way to have eternal life is through believing in the name of a Son of God. And he says, when it says "in," written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, in the actual Greek, it's actually he who believes into the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you may have eternal life and that you may continue to believe into the name of the Son of God. So it's actually talking about this relationship that we have whereby we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Okay, and now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So in other words, because we are in this wonderful relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, when we pray to him according to his will, he said he hears us. Now, again, this is Obviously, if you are in Christ, you are the predominant leading of your life will be to pray for things according to the will of God, not according to pleasing the flesh. People who are unsaved pray for things that please the flesh, satisfy them for the present moment, etc. But according to the will of God, we should be praying for things that God would have us pray for. And also understand that in praying for those things, that we are very content with the answer that God gives us, whether the answer is what we were expecting or not. Okay, because, you know, the scripture says that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. So God might work something, not in the way that we would want it worked, but it would be according to his will, because his will is perfect and it will in the long term be for our benefit and for the advancement of his kingdom. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition, the petitions that we have asked of him. So, and now this relates very much to the next section that we're going to be doing here concerning seeing a brother sinning, etc. He hears us. So because the Spirit of God is within us, we should, you know, seek to be led in prayer by the Spirit of God rather than, you know, just stuff that religious people do, which is like vain repetitions, etc. We should seek to be in tune with the Spirit of God so that the things that we are praying about are the things that the Spirit of God would put on our heart. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Okay, so next line says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So where you see a professing Christian brother or sister involved in something or overtaken by some sin or whatever, you should be praying for them. You should be interceding before the Lord for them so that they would have a victory over that particular sin. Then he speaks about there is a sin leading to death, and you don't pray about that. The sin leading to death has to be the sin of rejecting the truth of God and not accepting or believing the testimony of God, which has been presented to us by the Holy Spirit. It's similar to Hebrews, where it talks about basically the sin that's unforgivable. And the sin that's unforgivable is unbelief in rejecting the testimony of God with knowledge where it's been presented under the power of the Holy Spirit, etc. Where somebody rejects that, there's no salvation for them. Now, it's not our business to be concerned about that, but I'm sure, I know myself, and I'm sure it's probably true for others, that sometimes the Lord will put on your heart not to pray for somebody any longer. I've definitely had to do that myself, and it's not for any personal vendetta that I have against the person, but I've just felt that there's no, that I just shouldn't pray any longer for that particular person. Okay, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So there is sin that doesn't lead to, and he's not talking about, sins like, you know, where it says that we shouldn't share the Lord's Supper with somebody if we have sin, et cetera, et cetera, and that people have died because they haven't discerned the Lord's body. That's not particularly what he's talking about there. He's talking about sin that leads to death, not physical death, but actually everlasting death. And so the next verse clarifies it. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, when it says does not sin, it means does not do sin. So in other words, sin is not the practice of their life. It doesn't mean that whoever is born of God will never commit a sin, but it means that the person's life is not ruled by sin. So in other words, whoever is born of God does not do sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So and that's a lovely scripture to consider, that again, having been born of God, the person who is born of God, led by the Spirit, is watchful in relation to their spiritual life, and the wicked one does not touch him. So in other words, the devil has no authority in the life of a person who is born again of the Spirit of God and who is careful to be led by the Spirit of God. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Big statement. We know that we are of God because we have been born again, because we have the testimony of the Spirit within us, because the Spirit leads us to love God and to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The wicked one is Satan. Again, I think there are a lot of people in Christendom who don't actually even really believe in the existence of Satan, or there are others who caricature him. But he is there. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So in other words, if there are people who cannot see the gospel, it's hidden from them, they are actually people who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of people, blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Now, obviously, there's still hope, because, I mean, he had blinded my eyes. I was at 30, 35 years old or whatever it was when I became a Christian, 36, I think, when I became a Christian. But up to that point, my eyes were blinded. I was living in darkness. I didn't know the truth, but by the grace of God, the gospel came to me. I believed it and was saved. But my mind was definitely blinded for a long period of time. Another scripture is John 8, 44. John's gospel. And this is the last reference I'm going to do. 44, where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, the religious Jews. And he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So, which of you convicts me of sin, etc.? I'll read that. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God. Hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. See the importance that's placed there, first of all, on the fact that these religious people, and it would have applied to all of us, were of our father, the devil, until such time as the word of God was preached to us and we heard it and we believed it and were as a result saved. So it's a very important thing to understand from Scripture that the devil is the god of this world. The world is fallen. The world system is contrary to God. But Jesus Christ has come as the light of the world to bring light into the darkness. And for all of us who turn to him in faith, we are set free from the bondage of Satan, from the bondage of darkness, from the power of sin, and become a residence of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever is born of God does not do sin, but he has been born of God, keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the whole world is actually under the control of Satan and his minions. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true and are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So the devil has, control over the world, but the Son of God has come. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, and has given us an understanding. What sort of an understanding? Well, of course, we now understand and know the truth because we have responded to the word of God. And we have wisdom now that the world does not have. So the wisdom of God is far greater than any wisdom that man could possibly have. God's thoughts are far above man's thoughts. His ways are far different to man's ways. But through the coming of Christ, he has revealed his perfect wisdom to us. And we have understanding now from the word of God, from the Spirit of God within us, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. We are in God. Then another scripture that says we are in Christ. There's another scripture that says the Holy Spirit is in us. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, again, obviously, that is, I believe, speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the true God, and this and eternal life. And then he says this little verse, which you might easily skip over. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Idols, it's just amazing. In professing Christendom, there are idols everywhere. Idols, men who are idols, pictures which are idols, statues which are idols, crucifixes which are idols. There are idols upon idols upon idols. And yet, there's a simple verse there, little children, keep yourself from idols. If you have the Spirit of God, if you are led by the Spirit of God, if he is opening up the scriptures for you, what on earth do you need any of these rubbishy statues and thingamajigs that are an abomination to God? What do you need them for? Do you need to know what Jesus looks like? Somebody has presented a picture. You can see what Jesus is like from the scriptures. He is the Son of God, God with us, Emmanuel, the one who came for the purpose of redeeming us. What more do you need to know? When you are glorified, you will see him as he is, and you will be like him, and you will rejoice forevermore. Keep yourself from idols. Amen. I'll just stop the recording.